I've got to warn you, we're in a very difficult book of the Bible. We're looking at Job, and if you know anything about Job, it's a book that talks about suffering. But Job's declaration before the Lord, God gives, and the Lord takes away. So I'm glad we could have a little bit of celebration of the Lord giving before we talk about what happens when He takes away. But let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at Your Word today, we would also have an amazing sense of Your Spirit at work here, bringing comfort, speaking truth into our lives, and helping us to find context, to understand where You're working in each one of our lives. And the constant invitation to turn to You at every moment. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look at the second part of Job, and if you're following in your Bibles, you can turn to Job chapter 2, in the end of Job chapter 2. We spoke a lot last week about how we deal with grief. And the fact that it's inevitable at some point in our lives, we will deal with grief. You will lose somebody that you love. Some other kind of life-changing tragedy will come along. But I want to talk about another inevitability today. That at some point in your life, you will also have to be there for somebody else who's going through a tragedy. You will have to be the one that pitches up and brings comfort to that person. And I've found that in my experience in ministry, but also just as a, if I can speak frankly, as a white English-speaking South African, when it comes to grief like that, when it comes to somebody else going through a tragedy, I don't know what to do. I find my culture to be quite anemic on this. We've inherited this British thing, which is called the stiff upper lip, which basically means, you know, cheer up, Charlie, keep calm and carry on. But when it comes to grief, it's a very, very weak strategy. And there are some other cultures represented in the room today as well, where there's a much richer way of grieving, where you weep and you wail and you let it all out. And there are ways of comforting one another through grief. And I think we can learn a lot from. We tend to feel very awkward when we've got to speak to somebody who's just gone through loss. And I've heard with my own ears some of the most awful things being said by somebody who's supposed to be bringing comfort to another person. And perhaps if you've been on the other side, you've gone through loss. Sometimes the things people say are just totally unhelpful and inappropriate. And so I want to just talk about a couple of things, what not to say. Then we're going to look at Job's story and the comforters that arrive to comfort him. And they do a couple of things right and they do a couple of things wrong. And so today, if last week was quite an emotional thing, today might not be as an emotional a sermon, but I hope it's something practical that you can use when that inevitable day comes along where you've got to bring comfort to somebody else. So here's some of the things, what not to say when you're trying to comfort somebody else. And they're up there as well, Belinda. I know how you feel. And I know I've said this, trying to comfort somebody who's lost someone. I know how you feel. And I've heard others, you know, I know how you feel. You know, my dog died the other day, and it was really tough for us. And it's just, and though your heart might be right, and you're trying to make a connection with a person who's grieving, recognize this, that you don't know how they feel, even if you have lost in a similar way, even if you've also lost your mother like they've just lost their mother. It's not the same because every single person grieves differently. It makes the person feel worse, as if what they're going through is a bit silly and not that important. Be careful with that one. I know how you feel. Here's another one. At least she, whatever. If your words of comfort start with the words, at least, we might have a problem. Because what you're trying to offer is a silver lining. At least she had a long life. At least her suffering wasn't long. Things could have been worse. These are not helpful statements. Because we're trying to cheer somebody up. They don't need to be cheered up. They need to grieve. They need to mourn. They need to face a reality. Here's another one which I think is not helpful. God obviously wanted that person back. We're trying to propose a theological thing that we can't absolutely be sure of, and it doesn't bring comfort to that person. Are you sure God took this person away? Is that how it works? It's kind of a reckless statement to make. Another one is when we say, in time you'll move on. In time you'll move on. But for a person whose loss is real and raw, and it's right now, the last thing they're thinking about is moving on. They're just thinking about, well, how am I going to get through just today? And here, probably the worst of the worst, but I've heard it said on more than one occasion to someone going through grief, you must have done something wrong to deserve this. You must have done something wrong to deserve this. One, a man I was speaking to just the other day, whose son was killed in a car accident. And somebody in the church said this to him, you must have done something wrong for this to happen. Another friend of mine who was diagnosed with cancer and what looked like would be terminal cancer, and it ended up being terminal cancer. Well, this is obviously because you've got unforgiveness in your heart. It must be because of your sin. Do we really believe that? Well, let's look at Job's comforters. The end of chapter 2. Now, Job's lost everything. He's lost his wealth and his status, and he's lost all of his children in a single day. And after that, he's been afflicted with a terrible, terrible disease that just is like the worst of all symptoms, so much so that he sits in dust and ashes and he scrapes sores off his body with broken pieces of pottery. He's not in a good way. So in chapter 11 of Job 2, now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, if you know the book of Job, you'll know that the three friends at the end of the day get rebuked for doing the wrong thing. But I think we need to acknowledge in the beginning, they do a bunch of things right. And I think we can learn from their example when it comes to, you know, when you find out that friend has lost their job, when you find out that friend has been diagnosed with cancer, or, you know, they've lost a loved one, what do? They do a couple of things really well. The first thing that they do is they pitched up. They actually got up and went to be with their friend. Even says there that small little detail, they made an appointment. Good idea. Good idea. Would you mind? Hey, would you mind if I come and see you? Would you mind if I come and spend time with you? But if it is a loved one, if it is someone close to you, by all means, go there and be with them. I've felt silly on more than one occasion when somebody has lost someone. Just going and being with them, and there's normally a couple of hours after the event in the home where there's family members, there's people sitting. And I feel this pressure to say something or do something. It's not necessary. Be there. It's called the ministry of presence. If you can get there, get there. And so I assume Job's friends, you know, they sit with him in the dust. I assume they bring him a cup of water or a cup of tea or do something practical for him. But the important thing is that they're there. They're there. The second thing is they empathize. They cannot fully sympathize. They can't say to Job, yeah, I know what this is like. Nobody knows what Job is going through. Nobody can really say, I get it, Job. But they empathize. In other words, they take upon themselves the grief that Job is going through. They weep with him. They tear their own robes. They put dust and ashes on their heads. They just weep with him. They feel what he's feeling. They're not there to cheer him up. They're not there to make it smooth sailing, but they for a moment put themselves in his shoes, I guess, and allow themselves to feel what he feels. Their hearts are also broken for their friend. Third, that they spent time with him. A full week put on hold everything else that was going on, and they spent time. It's a tremendous gift to give to somebody in grief. My time. My availability, my presence, my time. And even though it might seem unfruitful time, I mean, they sat in silence for a week. At some point, I wonder if they were scratching their head saying, jeez, I've got so much work to do at home. A full week, but they sit and they give him their time. So far, they're doing the right thing. And then I think another thing they do well is they wait for Job to speak first. And this is a great practical thing for us. When you go into a situation like that, you're there to be a presence. Don't go in mouth first. We sometimes do that. We want to talk. And we start, you know, a friend of mine also lost somebody this week. And we talk, and it's more helpful maybe for us as a person to get it off our chest, but it's not helpful for the person who's grieving. Wait for them to speak. Allow them to set the tone of what they want to speak about. And I've found, by the way, more often than not, if someone has lost a loved one, when they begin to speak, they want to speak about that person. We find it a little uncomfortable. We want to change the topic. If they want to speak about the person, that's fine. If they want to speak about their deep grief, go there with them. But don't try and change the subject. But allow them to speak first and set the pace. 7 days in silence, they wait. And when Job eventually does start speaking, I think it was mightily uncomfortable for his friends. Because this is Job's opening statement in the beginning of chapter 3. It says this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Ever been in such sorrow and grief that you've cursed your own birthday? Some of you have. And one of the gifts that God gives us, I think, in the book of Job, is that Job articulates what grief feels like. I don't think Job is suicidal. I just think he's battling to find a reason to be alive. A reason to get out of bed in the morning. I wish I was never born. And this is an essential part of the process of grief called lamentation. And it needs to be expressed. Many of the Psalms, some of the prophets, and of course there's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations, where these writers pour their hearts out and they express their grief in words. That's what Job is doing. And after 7 days of silence and then this explosion of this is how I feel, now his buddies feel they have the right to talk. And so I want to examine what these three friends of Job say, just very quickly. We'll unpack it in a little bit more detail in the breakfast bites through the week. but these three friends, and I've got to warn you, it goes on for 35 chapters. So we're going to try and cover 35 chapters in the next 3 hours or so. Now, your saving grace is there's a 10 o'clock service, so there has to be a deadline. But 35 chapters, and some of you are reading through Job daily over the next little while, and I'm sure you find it tedious work. So I think mistake number one is these oaks just go on forever with their theories of why this happened. But it goes like a back and forth. One of them proposes his idea of why all of this has happened, and then Job responds, and then the next guy has a go, and then Job responds, and then the next guy, three times round. So everybody's had their say. And they're all saying pretty much the same thing. They're coming to the same conclusion, which is this. Job, you must have sinned badly for all of this to happen. This must all somehow be your fault. That's what his comforters say to him. So let's go, but they all kind of come at a slightly different angle. And it's a subtle difference, but all pointing to the same conclusion. They come to these false assumptions. So the first guy that speaks is Eliphaz the Temanite. And Eliphaz presumably speaks first because he's the elder statesman. He's the senior of the group. And Eliphaz has a very formulaic kind of argument. He understands the world. It's very black and white. He believes in a God of justice, and God meters out his justice using suffering as a punishment. So Eliphaz's assumption is this, his false assumption is this, all suffering is God's punishment for sin. That's what he's saying. All suffering is God's punishment for sin. So according to Eliphaz, it's very obvious why all of this has happened. Job has sinned. He even goes so far to accuse Job. He says there must be some kind of secret sin going on in your life. I know outwardly you look like a good guy. Something dark must be happening down there. So he says in chapter 22, for example, is not your evil abundance? There's no end to your iniquities, for you exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You must have done that. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land and the favored man lived in it. You've sent widows away empty. The arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. So he goes on, and he continues through that chapter and his other arguments as well, accusing Job. There must be some kind of secret sin going on in your life. You must have cheated on your taxes. Maybe you cheated on your wife. Maybe you got some other, maybe it's the stuff you do after dark. I don't know. But Job, there's a secret sin. You need to repent of it. That's why all of this has happened to you. However, Eliphaz is wrong. He's wrong. Because as you remember, the opening verses of this book remind us, Job was righteous before the Lord. Job was blameless before the Lord. And it is true that suffering has entered the world because of sin, but it's not right to say suffering is directly linked to our behavior, like some kind of cosmic scoreboard or balance thing, or even karma. Because this is actually what he's saying. Karma. What goes around, comes around. You mess around. You fib to your mom. You get the flu. You make a bigger sin. You get more suffering. You cannot simply say that. Sometimes our suffering is a direct result of our sin when we do something stupid and feel the immediate effects of this. But in Job's case, it wasn't. You cannot simply say that every stillborn baby, every tsunami, every tragedy is because of direct sin in those individuals' lives. It's not how God works, and it's not how the world works. So the next guy that comes along then is Bildad the Shuhite. And now Bildad is the lofty theologian of the group. He is, if you like, a bit of a prosperity preacher, is actually what he is. He's got a similar viewpoint to Eliphaz, but it comes from a different direction. He says this, all prosperity is God's reward for righteousness. All prosperity. So Job, you were as prosperous as you were. All your money, all your family, all of your happiness was because you were a righteous man. Therefore, it's all been taken away because somehow you're not right with the Lord. And he says this, chapter 8. He says, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. In other words, make right with God, Job, just make right with him, and God will give you all your stuff back. He'll make you rich and successful again. Well, there's a couple of problems with this. Firstly, I hope that we can see through that whole prosperity message is never in the scriptures. That's not what God says. But the other problem with this is Job is in right standing with God. Job never backslid. He didn't break faith with the Lord. He never turned and cursed God. Bildad's logic is busted. He's wrong in what he says. God does not work that way. Neither does the world work that way. Sometimes, hear me well on this, sometimes really good people will never be blessed with worldly prosperity. Sometimes they serve God for their entire lives and they're never promoted. They never get out of poverty. They're never healed. But they're good, godly, honest people. They don't get titles and fame and fortune. Most of the best people I've ever known in my life are not what the world would consider prosperous people. So Bildad's assumption is also wrong. So the third guy comes along, Zophar the Naamathite. And his writing is his ideas are quite passionate and emotional. And maybe he's kind of fiery because he's had to wait so long to get a turn to speak because the other acts are taking a while. And he only gets two turns, interestingly. The others get three. But he has a go at Job. And he's angry with Job. He's so sure that Job has sinned. He's angry that Job is defending himself. And this is Zophar's assumption. All wickedness is punished by God with suffering. All wickedness. So he says in chapter 11, "For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes." He's talking to Job here. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You got off lightly, Job, you're such a sinner." Sheesh, that's what I call a buddy, eh? And he's in a sense, he's right again, because he suggests all suffering is a result of sin. And that is true in a general sense. But again, he's trying to put this on a balance. If you tell a white lie, you get a headache. If you commit a bigger sin, someone you love might die. You cannot say that. It's not how it works. Our suffering as human beings is a general result of the fall, the sinfulness of mankind. But we don't all suffer directly and proportionately to our sin. We also don't suffer immediately as a consequence of our sin. And Job corrects him by reminding him that sometimes the wicked do prosper. Have you ever noticed that? You looked around. Maybe there's some people in your office or in your school, in your life, maybe, and they don't honor the Lord. They scoff at the Lord. They mock the Lord. And they're making millions. And we as Christians are going, how's that fair? It's the same struggle. And Job says, I've seen the wicked prosper. I've seen that they curse God and they live their entire lives completely disregarding the Lord. Yet they're doing fine. They're not suffering at all. Zophar, you're wrong. And round these arguments go. And these guys veil their ignorance, the three friends, in very fancy words. This is where most of us get lost when you're reading Job. You're like, you have to read it and read it over again. What are they saying? Well, that's the kind of thing. They're saying nothing in a very long and roundabout way. Nothing of value anyway. And so eventually Job's just fed up with these guys. He calls them in chapter 16. He says to them, "Miserable comforters are you all." Miserable comforters. Are you all? And at the end of all of this, the friends continue to insist that Job is guilty. Job continues to insist that he's innocent. And so at the beginning of chapter 32, it tells us, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. He was righteous in his own eyes. Now we're going to talk a little bit next week about Job's righteousness in his own eyes because he takes it too far. But there's now the Mexican standoff. No one's got anything else to say. So in comes towards the end of the book of Job, a surprise fourth friend. This is a guy by the name of Elihu. And he's a younger man. And he's been listening to these old men back and forth. He's fed up now. So eventually Elihu has to say something. Beginning of Job 32. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And he launches into his arguments, Elihu. First by rebuking them and explaining, listen, I know I'm the lighty here, but I'm going to put you all in your place here. And he does. He does put them in his place. He explains a couple of things. He says to them, you know, God is not answerable to you. God is not answerable to us. He doesn't have to explain his ways to us. He's so much greater and so much higher than we are. He doesn't have to explain why suffering happens. He says God's work also, it doesn't fit into neat little formulas like you guys are trying to conjure up. It doesn't fit into neat little formulas. And you need to accept that. You cannot understand his mind. He reminds them as well, we don't know why these things happen, but we know that God is good and right and just always. And he preaches at these old men. And he gives it his all. Now the jury is still out a little bit about Elihu. Was Elihu right in what he said? Did he get it right? Well, here's what I think. I think he said the right things. I'm not sure he had earned the right to say them. This is another interesting one. Keep this in mind when you go and you are a comforter to somebody else. Before you spew forth your doctrine and you give them all the nice little neat answers about God and suffering, have you earned the right to speak to that person? See, Elihu was not there in the beginning with the other three friends. He didn't sit in the dust for 7 days with them. He wasn't there when Job was weeping. He pitches up late and now he corrects all the old men. And I think maybe even his age, especially culturally then, he didn't have the right to say the things that he said, even if they were correct. Christians, we must be very careful. We want to speak truth into a difficult situation. Have you earned the right yet? Have you shown this person yet that you love them? Do they know that you speak out of love and not out of anger, not out of frustration, or not out of just the simple desire to be right? Be very cautious. Now, and I'm wrapping this up. Now the most patient character of all in this whole story arrives. Not arrives, he's been there all along. But right in chapter 38, he begins to speak, and that is God himself. So once everyone has had their say, there's nothing more to be said. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you'll make it known to me. NIV says, brace yourself like a man. I'll question you. You answer me. And that's what we're going to talk through next week. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. I thank you that it is a gift to us. And I'm so conscious, Lord, of many people who are wrestling through grief and through loss. I'm also so conscious, Lord, of many who are caring for others who are going through this kind of loss. I really ask God for great wisdom in how we engage with hurting people. Give us such discernment. Help us to lead them to you, the only one who can truly bring peace and healing. Again, for those who are hurting, Lord God, remind them of your sovereignty. Remind them that there is far more going on here than we could possibly know and understand. Please reveal your love to them. Lord, even in some, this book might have stirred up more questions than answers. But I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to work in their hearts till they come to a resolution that they'll surrender to you no matter what. Bless us now, Lord, as we part, Lord God. Help us to stay engaged with you and open to the work of your Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Won't you stand with me as we share the benediction? So now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.